The Bible makes much of this theme of remembrance, calls us to remember what God has done, to recount the things that God has done, to not forget what He has done. Throughout the Old Testament, it's the mark of God's faithfulness. It's the mark of God's people's faithfulness in so many places. You'll be faithful if you remember. You will not be faithful if you forget the Lord your God, if you forget what He's done. So once a month, we come together for a service of remembrance, you could say. Once a month, we come together to remember in song, in scripture, and in symbol, the symbol being communion, the Lord's Supper. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you have a Bible with you. We're going to now take some time to remember redemption in Jesus through scripture, having already done that in song, and then in just a little bit here, doing it in symbol. Doing it in the Lord's Supper. This past Sunday, we were in Luke chapter 6, studying Luke's version of the Beatitudes, the sayings of blessedness. Tonight, I want us to look at three Beatitudes in Matthew's account, in Matthew 5, one of which we talked about on Sunday, one of the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 we talked about on Sunday, and two of which we didn't talk about, but I think will give us a hint of what's to come this coming Sunday as we go back to Luke chapter 6 and look at Jesus' sermon there in more detail. So look at Matthew 5 and in verse 6, we'll look at verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, three of these blessed sayings. Verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's focus on verse 6, this concept of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but I think there's more there, more to pick at. A hunger and thirst for righteousness isn't wanting to be righteous later, when you get the chance. It's not wanting to be righteous eventually, but you're putting it off for another time when it's more convenient. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness isn't thinking that you could do righteousness, you could have your own righteousness, but you're just choosing not to for the moment. If that were the case, you wouldn't hunger for it. Hunger for righteousness isn't wanting to be a little bit more righteous than you currently can be. There's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It doesn't say that they're hungry for a little bit more righteousness. It doesn't say they're interested in a little bit more righteousness. You see, hunger and thirst for righteousness presupposes that I don't have it. If I'm hungry for it, I don't have it. If I'm hungry for food, I'm not full. I didn't just eat. Hunger for righteousness means I want it and I don't have it. A good sign of the Lord's work in your kids, by the way, your young kids, is when they cry in tears, "Why can't I obey Him? When will I be able to obey Him?" It's been a precious gift, the Lord's grace, to see that in some of our kids as they've gotten older. They've heard you're supposed to be good. They've heard that they need a new heart. Their heart produces sin. Sin in their life comes from their desires. And we all have these desires. And these desires aren't right. They're not good. Sin leads to death. They don't like sin. They don't want to sin. They want to glorify God, obey God. They want to be His people and do what He says to do. And yet they find in themselves a helplessness to do it. They're getting a frustration, a good frustration, when they start to see that they can't obey on their own. They can't do it. They're hungry for righteousness, and it's like it's out of reach. It's like it's not there. It's like they can't actually bite on it or grab it. Now, why do we want to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is hunger and thirst for righteousness simply wanting to be good? Is the root there a desire to be a good person? Is it a desire to want to feel good about ourselves. That's what's restless within us, a desire to feel good about ourselves. And so we hunger and thirst for being good people. No, what's at root behind hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst for being reconciled to God. I don't think what Jesus is talking about here is some people hunger and thirst for being good people. Some people do, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is explicit that those people don't see the kingdom of heaven. Those people aren't satisfied. Those people really aren't righteous, even though they think they are. So it's not about hungering and thirsting after righteousness in and of itself. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness as a means of being made right to God. Good isn't good just because it's good. We want to be made right so that we can see Him. We want to be made right so things are okay with Him. We have something within our souls that tells us that it's not right. Something's not right. It's not just, I'm not good. I'm not good enough. That's not the problem. That's part of the problem. That's the symptom of the problem. The real problem is that I'm not good, and there's a God who cares. You see, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you admit that there's such a thing as righteousness, which means that there's someone who decides what righteousness is and what righteousness is not. There's a God. How will we be made righteous? How will we get righteousness? It's kind of in the text itself. In verse 6, there's a hint. It says they'll be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Notice something's missing in the process. Hunger, satisfied. Skip some things here, right? You need to buy food. You need to procure the food. You need to eat the food, and then you're satisfied. There's something missing in the process, and that means then that being satisfied is a gift from God. It's something they receive. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, but it doesn't say they hunger and thirst after righteousness so God helps them to be righteous people. It says they shall receive it. It says they shall be satisfied. It's almost like it's instantaneous. It's almost like it's the picture of a baby who's hungry. A baby's hungry. It doesn't do anything about it. It just expresses its hunger, and it's fed. It's fed. They shall be fed. Their satisfaction's a gift. They've received it. They haven't earned it. And what the Bible makes clear elsewhere, not here so much, but all through the New Testament, Romans and Ephesians, it makes clear that this is Christ's righteousness on our behalf. We hunger and thirst after a righteousness that we know we can't earn, that we know we can't get to, or else we wouldn't hunger for it. If you could get it, you wouldn't remain hungry for it. But God's people hunger and thirst after a righteousness that can only be fulfilled in someone else's righteousness. That's Christ's. Christ's righteousness put to our account in our sin, put to His account where He bore the payment of those sins on the cross. So this is substitutionary righteousness. This is applied righteousness to our account. We say that it's outside of us. It's historic. 2,000 years ago, it's finished righteousness, it's finished payment. It's what Martin Luther, the great reformer, called alien righteousness. It's outside of us. It's not our righteousness. It's inherited righteousness. We hunger and thirst after real righteousness, not a little more righteousness. We hunger and thirst after righteousness that we can't seem to get a hold of. And the answer is, Christ was righteous for us. And only then will we be satisfied. You see, God in this life doesn't make anyone good enough that they hunger and thirst after righteousness and then they are satisfied. Now, that kind of satisfaction I think being talked about here is, oh, that's it. That's complete righteousness. But because none are righteous, no, not one. We need inherited righteousness or righteousness that's outside of us. I think this is what's hinted in verse 8. So let's skip verse 7 for now and look at verse 8. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God there. That's reconciliation. That's heaven. That's what we're after. Not just righteousness in and of itself. Like we said of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they don't hunger and thirst after being good people. They hunger and thirst after being right with God. And righteousness is the means by which we're made right with God. They shall see God, but who is that said of? Look at it. Who is it said that they shall see God? It's the pure in heart. Who is pure in heart? Who really is pure in heart? Well, look at Psalm 24 with me in your Bibles. Thumb back to Psalm 24, a passage that basically asks this question. Psalm 24, in verse 3, David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's God's presence. They shall see God is the way it's put in Matthew 5:8. Who may stand in God's holy place? Who has a right to come before God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, not sworn deceitfully. Basically, three conditions. Clean hands, they don't do wrong with their hands. They don't do actions of sin. Pure heart, and no deceit, no lying, nothing of any injustice in their tongue. Who is this? You say, well, I want to be that. Yes, you do. You hunger and thirst after righteousness then. But the answer is not in trying harder. The answer here in the passage tells us who this is. Look at what it says in verse 7. At Christmas, we hear this song. Handel wrote some great music around these words. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is what we call a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about the Messiah. This is a psalm which paved the way, anticipated the Messiah to come. And it began with saying, who can enter into God's presence? Who can enter into the Holy of Holies? Here, this is the person without sin, the person with pure motives, the person who even when he was being whipped and scourged, he was silent as a lamb before its slaughter. Who is this? Jesus. You see, this is substitutionary righteousness. Who can be pure in heart? No one but Jesus. Who can stand before the Lord because their hands are clean? No one. No one but Jesus. Okay, now go back to Matthew 5 and let's look at verse 7, this middle verse, which I think kind of applies what we've seen so far. In verse 7 it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now this sounds like it's turning everything we've just said on its ear. Blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones that are going to get mercy. It sounds like it's saying there's a tit-for-tat exchange that goes on. Those who show mercy get mercy. Be good to people so God will be good to you. If you aren't good to people, God won't be good to you. It sounds like that's what it's saying. And on the surface, that is what it's saying. But what Jesus is really saying is this. The one who is not merciful to others is inevitably so proud as to be unaware of his own need for mercy. They may say they have God's mercy. They may say they need God's mercy. But the litmus test is this. Do they show mercy? If they don't show mercy to others, it seems as though they're so proud as to be unaware of their own need for mercy. It's like saying those who aren't merciful didn't really get that they need mercy. Think about this. It's not just that Christians have been forgiven, therefore they should forgive. It's that Christians are being forgiven. You sinned today. You did. You may not think that you did, but you did. Even your best of motives, best of actions, they're sometimes is the worst of motives. And motives are deceptive. Sin itself is deceptive. So even when you think that you do good, you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you did better than you did. Sin is deceptive. Christians sin. They don't do it on purpose. They don't do it because they want to. But Christians sin. And when they sin, they are being forgiven. Until heaven, they're sinning, in a sense. And as they sin, their sins are, yes, forgiven, but in a sense, being forgiven. So the amount and level of the forgiveness that they're being shown by God, in a sense, is growing. Yes, Jesus died once for all, and the payment has been made. The payment that's been paid for you is all the sins that you will do all through your life. But the sins that you are aware of is growing day by day. Your awareness of your debt is growing day by day. You should be more aware of a greater debt that needed to be paid for tomorrow than you did today. You see, every sin, not that we continue in sin. Paul talked about Romans 6:1. Should we continue in sin so that grace grows? You know, if God's glorified by grace, and grace can cover a multitude of sins, and the more sins there are, the more grace there are, that means the more glory God gets. Should we keep on sinning? Paul says, no, may it never be. We want to please Him and obey Him, but when we don't, we should again stand in awe of the grace that is so persistent and so unchanging. Christians are in need of more forgiveness from God the longer they live. You need more of His forgiveness tomorrow. It's already been purchased for you, yes. It's already been procured by Christ in His death upon the cross and His resurrection. It comes to you through faith. It's done. You've been justified, sure. But your awareness of the debt that Christ died for, died to pay, you should know that that debt tomorrow is bigger in your conception than it was before. What that means is that Christians forgive ongoingly because they are ongoingly in need of forgiveness. Christians forgive because they're sympathetic to fellow sinners. They know they need forgiveness. And when they perhaps come to believe that they don't need forgiveness, it evidences itself so quickly in not forgiving others. Here's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18. He illustrates it there. Look at Matthew 18 with me. He illustrates this concept of not showing mercy after having been shown mercy and the hypocrisy of it. Matthew 18. And in verse 26 is where we'll start reading. It's about a slave that comes before his owner and is forgiven. In verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slave saw what had happened, he were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It almost sounds like forgiveness is the means by which you get forgiveness, so that forgiving others now becomes a new work. That's not what this passage says. This passage says those who've been forgiven much really understand forgiveness. If they really understand what their forgiveness means, then they too will forgive. That's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hunger and thirst after a righteousness that they don't have, that they can't get. They're hungry for it, and they know the answer must be in God giving it to them. They must be pure in heart if they're going to see God. But Psalm 24 pointed to the fact that Jesus is the only one pure in heart. He's the answer for us coming before the presence of God, us being in His holy presence. An outworking of this is that the merciful show mercy. They're the ones that receive mercy. The merciful receive mercy because they get mercy. They're sympathetic to fellow sinners and know they need forgiveness as well. They know that the forgiveness they need is undeserved and ongoing. These things point to the fact that Jesus came and he died. He died in the place of sinners. The scheme that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes of a certain kind of righteousness that we can't have, this ethic that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, teaches us something about ourselves, that we're sinners, that we need help, and the answer is outside of ourselves. The answer is in Jesus and his finished work. And so the symbol of body and blood in the Lord's Supper brings us to remembrance, vivid remembrance of something that's done outside of us. And yet we internalize, we receive. It pictures something that you didn't do, you didn't die. He died. All you do is take it. The way you've even come tonight. You didn't go buy this bread. You didn't go buy this Welch's grape juice. You come and you receive. It's a picture again of receiving what the Lord has done for you. Receiving the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ, which is symbolized in life and death. Body and blood. It's outside of you, it's historic, and it's finished. And all you do is receive it. So again, you're reminded, Christ is better than my sin. His work is better than my sin. I want to ask you to bow for a moment of quiet introspection and reflection before we partake. 1 Corinthians 11 says that we should examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. I think what that means is go ahead, look in. Go ahead, think about sin. And you don't look in to see if you're worthy to take the Lord's Supper tonight because you're pure in heart. You don't look inward, examining yourself tonight, and find yourself righteous, but hungry for righteousness. Well, you don't look inward and see someone who is so great at being kind to people, but one who is motivated and captivated by a God who's so merciful to him, to her, to you. That we marvel at the privilege of showing mercy like God has shown us mercy. In other words, we examine ourselves tonight, and if we think we've passed the test, we surely haven't. We examine ourselves tonight to remember that we're still sinners. We're still in need of a Savior. We're still great sinners. Christ is a greater Savior. So do that heart work, that painful heart work now, of thinking through this day, this week, this last month, remembering your worst of times, not your best of times. Remembering the sneaky motives and your best of actions. Remembering the times when you farced righteousness for the appearance to others. For the times when you didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness, but pretended you had it. For the times that you thanked God for his mercy, yet looked over your shoulder as one to see one who you thought didn't deserve your mercy. Christian, Jesus died for these sins too. Jesus died for these sins too. Jesus died to take crimson red and wash it white in his blood. His righteousness is unchanging. It's outside of you. It's not dependent on you. It's a gift. His work is done. And having received it, that will never change.